Good evening, everyone. Thanks for joining us today, anyone online. I'm sorry I didn't bring a once-in-a-generation astronomical event like Andrew last week, but I did have 22 degrees, so I think that counts for something. Please keep the Bibles open in front of you. We all, I hope, love the sound of what verses 1 to 4 describe. This passage starts with an exhortation to harmonious, affectionate, and outward-looking living. It's full of wonderful images of people living happily alongside one another, no friction, at peace with God through his Spirit, comfort, affection, sympathy, being in full accord, humility. These are all ideas that we'd love to see more of in our families, in our church, and the world around us, and if we're honest, in ourselves too. But what do we frequently see instead, both out there and in us? There are corporate ladders to climb, often at the expense of others, KPIs and life admin, which focus ourselves inwards, division and frustration in personal and professional lives, leading us to claim pockets of me time. We're told by the world to be true to yourself, regardless of whether that self is any good, and irrespective of the cost to others. The curated lives that we portray to the outside world show how much we long for the world around us to see us as better or different than we are. And we see these things too on a national and international level. A quick look at the news would show far more examples of discomfort, selfishness, indifference, and pride than their verse 1 to 4 counterparts. Each of us has some sort of humility threshold, a point at which we're no longer willing to accept someone's request because it would be too detrimental to our image. To meet such and such a request, I would have to climb down too far or metaphorically get my hands too dirty compared to what I believe I should have to do. And that then puts the brakes on love, affection, and sympathy. We'll give a little bit of humility, but only as much as we deem becoming of our station. But Paul thinks life for the Christian should be different. Paul's commands to his readers in verses 1 to 4 effectively say Christians should have no humility threshold. Fortunately, though, along with saying what our lives should look like, he also tells us how we can live in this way, with a new mindset. Verse 5 is the pivot point of our passage. Let me read it again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 is our pivot. Before, we see this harmonious and humble way of life, and after, we have these wonderful words about Jesus. Verse 5 shows that what we ultimately need to live in this new way is not just to pull our socks up and try our best to do the right thing, but rather to adopt a new way of thinking, which will consequently work itself out in what we do. In a sermon I heard recently, the preacher said, the inward transformation of our minds is the only effective safeguard against outward conformity to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says, you do you, without any caveats. The Bible says, count others more significant than yourselves. And so we must allow an inward transformation if we do not want to be a church of you do you people. You can see from the handouts, we'll be following the flow of verse 5. So we're at our first point, which is, have this mind. I don't think it should come as too much of a surprise to us that Paul points us to Jesus for the solution to being self-obsessed. Jesus, a man who the Bible says was full of compassion, who had time for the sick and the lame, who taught crowds about how to live in God's kingdom. But it might surprise us as to exactly where Paul focuses in. Firstly, Paul doesn't point us to Jesus' obviously compassionate acts for people around him, his healings or his feedings, but rather his death, the moment where he had no one around him. And secondly, the focus isn't on Jesus' actions, but rather on his thoughts that then led to his choices. What we read in our passage is that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that he humbled himself, and that he was obedient. These are all attitudes and not actions. Verses 6 to 11 give us an in-depth look into the mind of Jesus. So let's dive into them and draw out what's going on. So starting at verse 6, he was in the form of God. Jesus is God. Before this universe ever began, Jesus was with God, and he was God. All things were created through him. The angels sang his praises. He had been existing in perfect love with his Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity past. Yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase, a thing to be grasped, has a footnote in the Bibles saying a thing to be held on to for advantage. This means Jesus didn't hold on to his heavenly position when his Father asked him to enter into this world. It's this idea that Jesus had every right that equality with God affords, things too wonderful for us to even comprehend. And yet he was willing to let go of all of those rights. And now contrast this with Adam for a moment. The serpent's lie was that they would be like God if they ate the fruit in the garden. While Adam had no right to reach for equality with God, he did so anyway. And every person since has, each in their own way, attempted to attain equality with God through making choices in line with their own desires and not God's. It stands in such stark contrast to Jesus, the one who is God, but was willing to let go of all that. Back in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Jesus' incarnation could be a whole talk, but there are two main things here. He emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant. Jesus both set aside his glory that had always been his, and he takes on a second nature, now becoming truly God and also truly man. And so in the way that man was meant to serve God, Jesus becomes a servant who will perfectly serve God and also us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul ties Jesus' humility directly to his obedience to God's will. And God's will was that Jesus should die, and that death was a public, lonely, and agonizing crucifixion. I mentioned this idea of a humility threshold at the start. In Jesus' case, there was no limit. To go from the closest embrace of the Father to death on a cross, Jesus was willing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have this wonderful therefore. Jesus' exaltation, the highest exaltation, is in direct response to his humble obedience. And so the only thing that can match how far Jesus stepped down is how great his reward is as his Father raises him above all. And then Paul brings in the rest of humanity. And he doesn't focus here on whether they are Christians or not, but simply that all will recognize Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Back before time began, there were two options before Jesus: divine glory that was rightfully his, or a cross that was rightfully ours. His mindset was not to look at his own status and say, not my problem, or that's beneath me. His mindset was to obediently step down out of heaven, emptying himself of his radiant glory, put on human flesh, be nailed to a cross, and die. There is no more emphatic expression of someone looking to the interests of others, this idea in verse 4, than that. And this is the topsy-turvy economy of the kingdom of God. And it stands in contrast to the economy of this world. In this world, it always seems to be about climbing up, gaining status, positions, relationships, getting what I want, and having people do things my way. But in God's kingdom, the mind of its king says, be willing to climb down and do things someone else's way so that others might be lifted up. And so Paul exhorts us, subjects of this king, to also have this mind, which brings us to our second point. Christians should now be seeking to have this mind, from which will flow selfless actions. We should be willing to look around us and say, you are more significant than me, and what are the interests of this person, and can I help them with that? We should be willing to let go of the rights we have, the status we have, so that others may be lifted up. For those of us who are Christians here, saved from our sins and knowing we have no status before God based on our own merits, we may think that it'll be easy for us when it comes to seeing others as more significant than ourselves. This may be true at times, and is definitely a helpful thing to bear in mind, but equally as saved sinners, as those who trust in Christ's death on the cross to forgive their rebellion against God, we are now wonderfully called into God's family as sons and daughters. Paul says in Ephesians that we are spiritually seated with God right now. Our justification before God has raised us to the highest status, family members of God himself, and co-heirs with Christ. And this high status can make it harder for us to look to the interests of others. After a Sunday sermon, God may have opened your eyes to wonders in the Bible, but either keeping those to yourself or just pouring out a stream of your own thoughts without seeking to discuss with the person sat next to you Neither of these are counting your neighbor as more significant than yourself or looking to their interests. It is, however, precisely this secure status that means we can act with the radical humility Paul is writing about here. Thanks to the cross, nothing we do will ever move us from being seated with God, either spiritually now or physically in the new creation. And that includes looking weak or foolish to the world. But in our moments of humility, what God will see is his people looking more and more like his beloved son. A helpful example of how to correctly have this mindset comes in the previous chapter. So hopefully you've also got your Bibles open. Paul writes one of his most famous lines in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, which is the top right of the left-hand page. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Fortunately, he also goes on to explain what he's talking about. So from verse 22, I'll read, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul knows precisely what is the best thing for him as a child of God, to be with his risen Savior. But he knows what is best for those around him, for him to stay and labor fruitfully for their progress and joy in the faith. Paul knew that his status meant he would see Jesus face to face one day, and he desired for that day to come already. Yet he was willing to put that to one side for the sake of the Philippian church. So we should all be seeking this mindset, but hopefully not as some individual effort. It is something we are called to do as the church. Do you notice various ideas in verses 1 to 4 of unity? We have the same mind, the same love, in full accord, of one mind. Paul is showing this mind that we should now have as Christians individually is also something we will then be sharing with one another. Now, Paul isn't suggesting some hive mind that removes the individual. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to say in verse 4 that our own interests have a place in our consideration. Rather, he's saying that the church, the body of Christ, Christians around the world, should be thinking to a greater and greater extent like our Lord Jesus. And so it shouldn't be surprising that as we all think more and more like Jesus, we'll start to become more and more concerned for one another. And this will lead to two main things. It will do away with selfish ambition and conceit. We will no longer think so highly of ourselves or feel such a drive to elevate ourselves that we feel our desires deserve to come first. Secondly, Paul says it will complete his joy, and by extension, it will complete ours as we look at God's church and see it behaving in this way, in love and humility. However, I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like I'm thinking the way Jesus thinks. So how do we have this mind of Christ? This brings us on to our third point. This mind is ours in Christ Jesus. Firstly, I want to point out two errors we can fall into here. We mustn't think that acting for the sake of others contributes to our justification or worth before God. The only act that ever made us right with God was done by Jesus on the cross. So we don't act in this way to earn favor with God, but because we are now able to, now that God has brought us close, and because we should, as God's distinct, redeemed people. The second error, this explanation of Christ's mindset isn't just a mere example for us to try and imitate. Some would say that Jesus was a great example to follow, and he was, for sure. But here we are not encouraged to try hard to live in a way Jesus did. Rather, we are told to think like him, to have his mind, which will then work out in our actions, looking like Jesus' actions. So how do we think like Christ? Simply stated, it's because Christ's mind is ours. It says it here, "Have this mind, which is yours, in Christ Jesus." It's ours in Jesus. We read in Romans 6 that we've been joined with Christ, and one of the outworkings of this union is that we now have access to his mind. In the same way that our justification by grace alone becomes ours through our faith and by the Holy Spirit, or how we pray in the Spirit and by faith to God, so we adopt this mind of Christ through faith, allowing the Holy Spirit to effect change in us. Those in Christ have this offer held out to them, and so we must simply and humbly accept it, knowing that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. To live and continue living in this way, it is key that we grasp that this idea of having Christ's mind in Christ is where things start. Jesus' choice to be humble wasn't easy or private. As we too live this way, in such a countercultural way, people will see the choices we make for God and will look down on us for them. They will mock us for not claiming our rights or using our power, just as they did even as Jesus was dying for the world on the cross. So, if we were simply trying to perform a set of actions that look right, when hardship comes, we would swiftly be brought back in line with the normal way the world works. But once our default thinking is set to count everyone around us as more significant than us, that's much harder for tough times to undo. And what's more, when we realize that this mindset is rooted in our risen and victorious Savior, whose mind no hardship, not even death on the cross, could change, then our confidence to live in this way becomes unshakable. I want to close with some thought on application. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what this mindset will look like for each of us, but throughout Philippians, he gives helpful examples of people with this mindset. As we've seen, Jesus, who is willing to step down out of heaven and onto the cross for us. Paul, who is willing to stick around on earth for the sake of the church. You can read about Timothy and Epaphroditus also. We too will each have helpful examples that we can look to from our own experiences. Paul also doesn't restrict when we should have this mindset. For example, this passage was preached on at my wedding, showing the need for this mind to make marriage work in the best way. And you can ask my wife how well she thought I was listening to that sermon. Regarding parenting, Tim Keller said that striving to climb the corporate ladder to spend time in boardrooms, as opposed to climbing down to spend time with your children on the floor, will lead only to regret. Within our church family, we're great at putting others' needs ahead of ours on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Those who sorted out our food, whoever's gonna scrub the barbecue, those who are gonna put the tables back, thank you. And let's all continue to encourage and thank one another for this. But let's also be careful that this never comes from a place other than humility and love. And finally, this has to play out with the non-Christians in our lives. Jesus came down out of heaven to rescue rebels against God. That includes us. And how sweet that news is to us. In Philippians, Paul tells his readers that his imprisonment, while it might look like Paul has lost much, has actually meant he's been able to share the gospel with the entire Roman guard around him. And so with us, with Christ's mind in us, we have been sent out into the world to tell others about him. And that will not be easy. It is unlikely that this will lead to us rising up in the world, and that's okay, because it was the same for our Lord. As we saw at the end of our passage, Jesus will return one day, not in humility this time, but in power. All of humanity will stand before him on that day and confess he is Lord. Some as saved sinners, but others as rebels still. And for their sake and the glory of God, we must stop grasping at the things we believe we deserve, but rather in humility, hold out Christ to them now. There's time now, hopefully plenty of time, to continue discussions around tables. There are questions on the back of the handout to help with that. But let me say a closing prayer before we do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for his death for us, and that you now offer us the ability through Jesus to live in a radical way of humility. Help us to increasingly count others as more significant than ourselves. And please bless this time of discussion around your word. We pray this in Jesus' saving name.